Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. This is now the word of God. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasures and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again this evening to worship you and to exalt you and to praise you. Lord, we thank you for the rain that you've caused to fall upon our land. We love rain. It comes from you. We can't create it, but you do. And Lord, we just praise you for caring for our needs in such a way. We thank you for the cooler temperatures that come with it and the relief from the heat that we've walked through these many months. And Lord, we thank you for your grace shown even in your gentle creation. We thank you mostly, Lord, for Jesus and for sending him to us, for dying in our stead, for providing righteousness for us that we could not obtain. We thank you for your word, which has shown us all that he did and which speaks to us daily and guides our paths and our steps. We thank you for the church, which you have built and are building, and Lord, that we can gather together in one accord to fellowship and to sing your praise and to study your word. And Lord, we're just so grateful for your goodness toward us. We also come to you, Lord, and in light of studying this chapter, the last couple of services, Lord, we still come before you seeking mercy and forgiveness. For we know that, Lord, in too many ways we have been like the children of Israel, and it's too easy for us to get ceremonial. It's too easy for us to sort of get legalistic and just go through the motions of something. It's so easy for our flesh to overcome and to win and for us to fall into selfishness, Lord. I see that in my life. I know I'm not alone. And Lord, we do see and understand the hypocrisy in that. We see, Lord, the failure in that. And we pray, God, that you are taking your word even now and using it to sanctify us and to help us crucify the flesh, to walk in truth, to walk in love. Lord, to deny ourselves and follow you. And we pray, God, that even tonight you would continue that message in our hearts and you'd continue to sanctify us and cleanse us and mold us. Lord, we thank you for your word and your truth. We pray that you speak through it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we'll just jump back in. We were here this morning. You don't need a lengthy recap. You know that God gives grace to the humble. You know that these people were upset with God because they thought they had humbled themselves and yet God didn't honor it. And you know that God responded to their frustration by pointing out that what they were doing was not humility. We saw in the first two verses, God calls the prophet. He calls for Isaiah to cry loudly, don't hold back. God is serious. He wants them to address the sin of the people. They think they're a righteous nation. God does not agree. They think they're a nation that seeks him day by day and delights to know his ways, and God does not agree. And God wants Isaiah to confront that sin. We saw that God corrects the people in verses 3 and 4. They want to know why they fasted and God didn't honor it, why they humbled themselves and God didn't notice. And God points out, because your fast wasn't fasting at all. You took the day off of work, but you just worked your workers that much harder. You took the day off of work, but you didn't focus on me. You focused on how to obtain more of the world and how to outdo and outbid and outwork and outmaneuver your competition. Fasts like that don't impress me and don't get me to move, God said. In verse 5, we saw that God confronted the people. God said, is this really what you would call a fast? For one day, you just come and sort of temporarily humble yourself. You bow your head sort of like a reed, down and up. You spread out sackcloth and ashes, but you fall asleep. Are you really going to call that a fast? And so we've learned there, humility is not ceremonial. Humility is not temporary. These are not the things we bring to God and call it humility. And then we saw this morning, God begins to challenge the people. And this is where we are. God asked them, is this not the fast which I choose? And so we're looking at fasting according to God. What does God want in a fast? And as we read verses 6 through 14 in their entirety this morning, it was easy for us to see the sort of things that God wanted us to fast from. And if we were to group them all together, we would say that is selfishness. It runs rampant in all of us. We're all a carrier. We're all plagued with it. We all admit it. We all follow it. We have these moments in which self rules and reigns. And God basically says, if you want to fast, then stop doing what the flesh wants all the time and start doing the things that matter to God. For instance, we saw this morning, stop discarding sinners. That was verse 6. Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness. We saw Jesus saying he came to set the captives free. We hear Jesus saying, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. We heard Jesus say, come to me if you're weary and heavy laden, if you've got a heavy yoke on your neck, come to me, I'll give you rest. I want you to loosen those bonds of wickedness. We read in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, where to fulfill the love of Christ, we go and restore that brother who's caught in a trespass. We do it with gentleness, but we get down into his battle. We get down into his struggle. We help him to break those bonds of sin and to break those oppressive yokes and to come out of that sin and to be set free. But as we said, and you know that's hard, it's time consuming, it's messy, it can be frustrating. It's much easier just to kick sinners to the curb and not mess with them and not deal with them and just let them go. And I can go on with my own little life. And yet Jesus never did that. You just look at the number of throwaways that followed him around everywhere he went. We go and read Ezekiel 16 about that baby that was tossed out in the field, and that was exactly the type of individual that God went after. We read about Jesus, even after Peter has denied him three times and committed perhaps the ultimate failure of any follower, and Jesus yet goes back to Peter and tells him three times, I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to tend my lambs. I want you to feed my lambs. It's not easy to address sinners in their sin and to call them out of it and then to help them out of it. And yet God says, if you want to fast, do that. Overcome your selfishness and get down in your brother's struggle and help him out. That was the one this morning. Well, tonight, let's move on. Second explanation of fasting from God's perspective, stop disregarding the poor. Verse 7, stop disregarding the poor. Still on the subject of the fast which God would choose, God says in verse 7, is it not to divide your bread with the hungry? And bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. If you look at verse 6, it is loaded with spiritual implications. It's about freedom from wickedness. That's clear to us. But when you look at verse 7, it's full of physical implications. It's about meeting physical needs. Everything here is about someone who has a physical need which we can meet, and we should meet it. And that's a reminder we all need. There is one of the tragedies, I guess I should say, of our culture is that things like poverty and hardship and struggling and things of that nature tend to get overly politicized. They become a political tool. for both sides of the aisle. And if we're not careful, even in the church, we can tend to get politicized in how we view the poor. We can talk about people on welfare, or we can talk about the homeless, or we can talk about refugees, or we can talk about any number of people that are in a difficult state. And because it tends to get so politicized, we sometimes gravitate not in a biblical direction, but in a political direction. To where if the left comes up and says, oh, these poor, you know, homeless, refugees, welfare people, yada, 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 we, because we know we're not with the left, we want to jump to the right, and then all of a sudden we're against all of those people too because the left has promoted them. And the same thing can happen going the right direction. And I think what I would really have you to do tonight, and what I'm trying to do in my own heart, is to read Isaiah 58:7 without a political filter. As though it wasn't a politicized issue, as though it wasn't something that politicians talk about and promote and tell you how to behave, or the news media tells you what to do or what's good or what's bad, that maybe if we could just for a moment try to, as best we can, wipe out some political jargon or political message or political filter and just read this from the prophet of God and how God would have us deal with that. Because this is a fast from God's perspective. When God says things like divide your bread with the hungry, he doesn't say anything here as to why they are hungry. He doesn't bring up their laziness. He doesn't bring up, you know, their lack of ability. He doesn't bring up their ignorance. He just says divide your bread with him. When God says things like bring the homeless poor into the house, he doesn't say anything about why they're homeless. He doesn't say anything about their bad decisions. He just says bring them in. When God talks about the naked to cover them, he doesn't say anything or tell us how they came to find themselves naked. He doesn't talk about their bad habits and how they wasted their money. He doesn't talk about, you know, the dangers they've been in or having to flee. He doesn't say anything about that. He just says clothe them. God doesn't give us any explanation as to why they're in the condition they're in, which is typically what we like to focus on the most, and that is a political way of thinking about it. We like to think about why they're in that condition. But God doesn't say anything about it. He just says, don't hide yourself from your own flesh. And please notice that as well. He doesn't just say, don't hide yourself from your brother, to where we would sort of limit this to the religious community or the Christian community. He talks about those who are like you, that is humanity. Don't hide yourself from them. And the simple point I want to make at the start here is that it is part of our sinful human flesh. It's part of our sinful human nature that when we see people in a negative condition, one of the things we like to do is justify not helping. That's what your flesh wants to do. It's far easier not to help than to help. And your flesh will look for reasons to justify why you shouldn't get in the middle of that. And I'm not sure that's exactly what God is asking us to do. They may very well be suffering from their own poor choices. I think in America, this happens a lot of the time. I don't think that's true when we go to places like Africa, you know, Kenya or Tanzania, Zimbabwe, some of these places that it's just been a hard life. I don't think they're all poor because they made bad decisions. They have hard circumstances in which they live. But in America, sometimes we get hardened to it because it's the land of opportunity. It's the American dream. There's plenty of help available. Why are you in this condition? You shouldn't be here. And look, there's some truth to that. I'm not saying there's not. I'm not saying that There aren't legitimate reasons why if they'd made better decisions, maybe they wouldn't be in that condition. I'm just pointing out that in verse 7, nothing is said as to why they're there. Verse 7's not talking to them. Verse 7's talking to those who want to know what kind of fast God wants. And God says, well, if you really want to know, I want you to divide your bread with the hungry, period. I want you to bring the homeless poor in, period. I want you to see the naked and cover him, period. And I don't want you to hide yourself from your own flesh. Maybe I just add, you know, to this, that if they are suffering from their own poor choices, well, then now you have an opportunity to kill two birds with one stone, because now you can pull a sinner out of their sin and feed a hungry person. Win-win, right? But I get it. When you start talking about the poor, benevolence ministries, when you start talking about these things, what's so hard about it is you're talking about a bottomless pit. That's the problem. You're talking about a problem that you will never solve. A problem that is bigger than you can solve. A problem that you will quickly run out of resources faster than you will ever make a dent in what is publicized or seen or proclaimed around us. Even Jesus said in Matthew 26:11, you will always have the poor with you. And that sort of makes us, especially I think in our American Western way of thinking, everything for us is about a solution, an end, how to solve the problem, fix the problem, move on. And yet when we talk about something like helping the poor, that's not a problem you're going to solve. It's not something you're going to fix. It's never going to go away. You're never going to find the part, replace the part. Part is good, go to the next problem. It will always be there. No matter how many resources you pour into it, no matter how much effort you give it, no matter how much time you give it, no matter how many, you know, transit rooms you build on, you'll fill them all up and you still won't feel like you're making a dent in this. And therefore, it's very easy to grow cynical. It's very easy to grow hard. It's very easy just to want to be left alone. And I got to tell you, I'm as guilty here as the next person. Peggy certainly had her share of this at the church. Amy gets her share of it now. When they just call the church or come by the church, we used to think the office was bugged because you'd get a phone call from one person who wanted help. You'd help them. And then it's like the phone just rang every 15 minutes. And you're like, they have a better network out there about where help is than we do for how to help them. It just seemed that way. It just kind of comes as a tidal wave, as a flood. They never come when it's convenient for you. They always come when you're busy. They always need it right now. They're always in need because they didn't make a great decision. And then you help them and you come back and a month later it's the exact same thing again. And it just really causes you to kind of want to lock up that part of your heart, to hide it away, and to say no more. And my only point in all of this as we get started is that I just want you to understand that very rarely, I'm not saying never, but very rarely will your flesh see someone in poverty and your flesh want to help them. That's not a common thing. Now, it may be someone that you love dearly. It may be a family member. And you may see someone that you really care about, maybe a child, and you'll see someone struggling, and your flesh will want to do it. But that's rare. Very rarely does your flesh want to. In the moments where you do that, it's the moment in which the spirit in you has to overcome the flesh in you and cause you to do that which does not necessarily feel fleshly good, which is not necessarily that comfortable. The flesh wants you to take care of yourself first. And so in order to help the poor, you really have to crucify the flesh. You really have to kill your selfishness. You have to do beyond what feels good, and that's hard. And that's why God speaks of it as a fast which he chooses. And you know and I know there's no shortage of information in the Bible on this topic. We're not going to nearly hit it all, but let me give you some good ones. Let's start with Moses. In Deuteronomy 15, what I think is probably the best passage on benevolence in the Bible, Moses says, if there's a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. That would be the equivalent of hiding yourself from your own flesh. Don't do that. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart saying the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eyes hostile towards your poor brother and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it'll be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him. Your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. That's about as thorough a covering of the issue of benevolence as you're going to find in one passage. Don't harden your heart. Don't close your hand. Help him freely, generously, sufficiently, whatever he lacks. And while you do it, don't be worried about getting scammed. That pretty much covers every aspect of our benevolence issues, doesn't it? Well, should I help with any need? Well, he said whatever. Should I give him everything he needs? He said sufficient. Should I be happy when I do it? Well, he said to give it to him freely, generously, don't be grieved. Yeah, but what if he's scamming me? Don't think that way. It's almost like the Lord knows us. God's heart on the matter isn't difficult to detect. We even read there the same thing Jesus said. The poor will never cease to be in the land. Well, why would God say that? I want you to meet the need. I want you to fulfill the need. I want you to generously help. I want you to give sufficient. I just want you to know as you do it, you're never going to solve the problem. They're always going to be here. You're never going to give enough to get rid of poverty. That will never happen. Why would God throw us in the middle of an unwinnable, unsolvable problem? That seems counterproductive. That's not the way our brains want to think. We want to wash our hands of unsolvable problems and move on. Well, why would God throw us in the middle of one whom he says we'll never fix? I think it's bound up in this word, and that is opportunity. Proverbs 19:17 says, "One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed." There was a movie that used to be called Feature Films for Families. I don't know, my mom, something she bought us, VHS tapes. Y'all remember what VHS is? You kids, your parents will explain it to you later. But it was a VHS tape, and it was like the backstory to the guy that wrote, what do they call the story with Ebenezer Scrooge? What was that called? Christmas Carol. Christmas Carol, okay. Who wrote it? Charles Dickens. Thank you. See, y'all are very helpful today. It was the backstory to Charles Dickens, and it talked about how in his life he was always really worried about being poor. He'd grown up poor, and so he was doing everything he could at all times to maintain money. And in his way, it was saving books and keeping stuff, and it was going to help him be, I don't know, secure financially. He was always worried about it. And he comes across this family that's very poor. They're living in kind of an underpass area. And this was the sort of the backstory to his Christmas Carol, where God sort of used that family to kind of break his heart towards the poor. Well, by the end of the movie, he gets them this great big Christmas dinner. And in case you hadn't figured it out, he's Scrooge in the Christmas Carol. But by the end of the movie, he's gone and bought this great big Christmas dinner, and he's brought gifts, and he's brought all this stuff, and he takes it to where this family is. And the dad who comes out, he's already run Charles Dickens off once, but the dad comes out just blown away by all the stuff that Dickens has brought, and he says, "Hey, why are you doing this?" And Charles Dickens' answer, I've always remembered, and I love it, he says, "Because you need it, and because I need to give it to you." And that's the truth of this. This is why the poor will always be. It's not just because they need it, it's because God is using that in our lives for a sanctifying work. God is using that in our lives as an avenue to secure blessing. I mean, when the Bible tells you to store up treasure in heaven, have you ever wondered how you do that? How do you move money from this bank account to that bank account? I mean, I know there's a lot of apps, but I haven't seen that one yet that will allow you to transfer your money to heaven. How do you do something like that? Well, one who's gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. These are the avenues. This is how this happens. And so you move that to the Lord, and it's an opportunity for blessing. And that's what Moses spoke of. Moses said, "Do this, and then the Lord your God will bless you in all your work." I mean, that's a pretty cut and dry promise from God. If you'll take care of the poor, I'll take care of you. Listen to the prophets on this. Last Sunday night, we talked about Zechariah. Remember, they came up and they want to know, should we fast in the fifth month or not? And God asked them, "Well, why did you do it to begin with?" And God's sort of addressing that fast. But then God continues what he does want. Zechariah 7, "Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, 'Thus has the Lord of hosts said,'" notice past tense, you already know what he wants, "'dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another.'" I mean, you're coming up here asking me, should we keep fasting in the fifth month? You know what I want. You know what I've asked of you. It's the buzzword I mentioned this morning, social justice. And it is a buzzword because it's thrown out there for some really immoral and sinful things. LGBTQ, Black Lives Matter, that sort of thing. Use social justice. I hate these awful "he gets us" ads that tries to turn Jesus into a political social activist. Our world does not understand what social justice is. But be careful that their bad definition of social justice doesn't sour you on the idea completely, because God cares greatly about social justice. That does matter to him. Maybe not the corrupt kind we hear promoted in the news, but God cares deeply about it. It matters to God how the poor are treated. It matters to God how the alien and the widow and the orphan is treated. And if you get politicized in that, you begin to justify ignoring things like social justice. And if you're not careful, you'll find yourself on the wrong side of God's justice. Listen to Amos chapter 5. God tells them, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings and your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I'll not even listen to the sound of your harps. Now listen systematically there to everything God just said, I don't want from you. I don't want your festivals. I don't want you to gather to go to church. I don't want you to bring me any offerings. I don't want you to make any sacrifices to me. I don't want you to sing, and I don't want you to play any music. I'm sick of all of that. Now, what do you have in your life? What do you have in your Christian walk? What do you have in your service of the Lord if we take those six things away? What can you say that you do for the Lord if those six are taken away from you? If you can't gather at church and you can't sing songs and you can't bring an offering and you can't do any of that, and all of a sudden God said, no, I don't want that. You say, well, God, we'll go to church. I don't want you to go to church. We'll put money in the offering plate. I don't want money in the offering plate. We're going to sing. I don't want you to sing. We're going to play music. I don't want you to play music. What am I supposed to do then? And what does Amos say? But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He's talking about social justice. Caring for the orphan, the widow, the poor, the alien. Listen to Micah chapter 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? There it is again. What do you want from me, God? And notice it gets very exaggerated. You want me to bring my firstborn? You want me to sacrifice my child on the altar? Would that do it? And there again, Micah says, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? God calls for his people to have biblical social activity, not to turn a blind eye to the plight of humanity, not to pass them off as our enemy. And it's an easy thing to do, but God wants more from us. Move into the New Testament. Probably the most famous parable Jesus gave, I would guess, is in Luke 10:33. But a Samaritan was on a journey, came upon him. When he saw him, he felt compassion, came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan, to which Jesus ended, go and do likewise. You remember when the crowd gathered around Jesus and the disciples were on a little spiritual retreat? And they were like, Lord, it's getting late. We should send the people away. Matthew 14:16, but Jesus said to them, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. When Jesus commanded his followers in Luke 12, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out and unfailing treasure in heaven. There it is again. How do I get my money from here to heaven? Where no thief comes near or moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That also answers the question of how you begin to love heaven more. You feel like you're too attached to this world? You feel like you're too in love with the world and you wish you were more heavenly minded? You wish you were more spiritual minded? You wish you loved the things of God more? Well, it's not hard. Take your treasure here, invest it in there, because your heart will follow your treasure. It always does. Of course, nobody can forget Jesus' famous least of these passage, right? Matthew 25, then he will answer, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Jesus didn't shy away from what he thought about our responsibilities for the poor. He talked about it a lot, and certainly the apostles picked up on it. Listen to Paul in Romans 12. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. When the first ever meeting occurred between Paul and James and John after Paul was saved, in Galatians 2:10, Paul says, they only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. We think of John, who took a page right out of Isaiah 58 and 1 John 3 when he said, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. You can't really get much more direct than that, but I think perhaps my favorite comes from James. And I love James. I love the perspective of James. When I think about Matthew or Peter or John or John's brother James, the sons of Zebedee, these were guys who lived their whole life up until a certain age until this fisherman came by and they followed Jesus. And for 3 years, they learned from Jesus, they watched Jesus, they listened to Jesus, and they got their theology filled in and their doctrine filled in, and they learned a great deal about it from the Lord. And so their perspective was all sort of teacher-student relationship, what to do and how to respond. But James was totally different. James wasn't even a believer in Jesus during the New Testament time. James was a mocker of Jesus. Even his brothers were not believing in him, we read in John chapter 7. But what did James have? James had that annoying role of being the little brother who grew up watching Jesus his whole life. If you've ever heard Caleb, why can't you be more like Aaron? James dealt with this his whole life, okay? I don't know if that's ever happened, but Aaron's amening. He's like, absolutely, yes. Probably a humility issue there. Anyway, so you have this picture where James, it wasn't just about Jesus told me to do this my whole life. It's that every time we went to the market, Jesus was always worried about the poor people. He was always worried about the down and out. He was always doing what's right. He was always caring about the widows. He's always making friends of orphans. He was always bringing orphans home to spend the night. He was always bringing orphans home to eat supper with us. Every time we went anywhere, Jesus wanted to bring the lowly kid, the outcast kid. He came to do everything with us. We were never alone, and my parents just thought Jesus was great because he always did it. Now that's James. And then when James finally gets saved and he writes his epistle, when you read the book of James, you're not reading a letter from a man who is looking at the church and says, the church doesn't know who Jesus is. That's not how James writes his letter. James writes the book of James to a church who says, you're not looking like Jesus. That's why that letter hits you so hard. That's why James is so convicting, because it's not about your doctrine. It's not about your theology. It's not about, do you know what Jesus said? James knows. James just says, I lived with the man, and I'm here to tell you, when I look at the church, this is not how Jesus lived. So how did James talk about our response to the poor? James 1:27, he says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their stress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, who do you think he saw that in? He saw that in Jesus every day of his life. Or again, in James 2:14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And you know what James would tell you? I never saw Jesus do that. I never saw Jesus eating his sandwich, holding his second one, telling the hungry kid, good luck with that. Never saw that happen. Jesus would give away the rest of the first sandwich, all the second one, my sandwich too, and say, here guys, we've got more than we need. I can feel James here saying, you know how many times Jesus gave away my sandwich? You know how many times Jesus made me share my chips? Over and over and over and over, James gets it. And this is exactly what we're talking about here, God's perspective from the church. I want you to divide your bread with the hungry. I want you to bring the homeless poor into the house. I want you to cover the naked. And I want you to quit hiding from the plight of humanity and acting like it doesn't exist. Look down into verse 10, where God addresses it again. If you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. Look, we could go on and on, but you get the point. We have a people who thought they had fasted and humbled themselves because they took a day off work, and God exposed that faulty fast and said, that's not the kind of fast I want. I want you to fast from your flesh. I want you to fast from selfishness. I want you to stop discarding sinners, and I want you to stop disregarding the poor. That would be something that got my attention. Tell your flesh no. Do what is uncomfortable. Do what your flesh doesn't like, and do it for me. You want me to feel honored? You want me to feel loved? That's what I want. And it goes back to that third principle of humility, which we introduced this morning, that humility is not symbolic. It's very practical. It's very visible. It's very measurable. It's not some sort of token bowing the head, walking around. That oftentimes is false humility. Humility shows up when you help a brother out of sin. Humility shows up when you help the poor in their poverty. That's humility. And that's what God is looking for. Stop discarding sinners. Stop disregarding the poor. There's a third example God gives, and that's stop dishonoring the Sabbath. Look down at verse 13. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word. Now, we talked about Sabbath just a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to go all over, around, under, and through it again. But I do want you to see the point. We have men here who use the Sabbath to do their own pleasure. We have men who use the Sabbath and did not call it a delight. You know, that's I wanted to do my own thing. You're making me go to church. You're making me worship the Lord. You're making me lay aside this. That's not delightful to me. They were men who did not consider the Sabbath as honorable, and they did not honor it. Or they were men who said the Sabbath was honorable, but they didn't honor it. They were men who used the Sabbath to seek their own pleasure, to do their own ways, and to speak their own word. And again, as I talked about, or we talked about a few weeks ago, the issue is priority. We know we rest from our labors in Christ. He is our Sabbath rest. We know that at creation, God rested because he was finished, and now we rest because Christ has finished the work on our behalf. We are not trying to use the Sabbath as some sort of legalistic means of a particular day to justify ourselves before God. But a failure to recognize a day for the Lord, a failure to love a day of worship, a failure to spend a day in gratitude to the Lord, a failure to elevate the things of God over the things of the world, does say something about the condition of our heart. It does say something about our priority. And ultimately, what God would say here is, if you really want to fast from something, then don't take off work and make your employees work harder. Take off work and call it a delight to do so. Let it cost you something. There's a principle. Let it cost you something. You remember when David sinned against the Lord? Not the Bathsheba one, but the time when he numbered Israel. There's a pride thing going on there. And he numbered Israel, and it angered God. And so the prophet came up to David and said, well, God's steamed. He's going to give you three options. You can either have 3 years, I forget what the 3 years was, famine, I think, or you can have like 3 months where you're given over into the hand of your enemies, or you can have 3 days of pestilence. And David says, well, don't let me fall into the hands of enemies because they're not merciful at all, but you are, so give me the 3 days of pestilence. 70,000 Israelites died in that plague. But as the third day is coming along and the angel of the Lord is moving and his sword is over Jerusalem, God has compassion, just as David hoped he would, over the city, and God stops and he tells David, I want you to build an altar for me at the threshing floor of Ornan. Remember that? And that, by the way, became the Temple Mount, became where it was built. He said, I want you to build an altar for me at the threshing floor of Ornan. And here's what happened. In 1 Chronicles 21, David said to Ornan, give me the side of this threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people. Ornan said to David, take it for yourself and let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which cost me nothing. You understand why David was after God's own heart? That's a lost mentality. David would basically say, can you call it a sacrifice if there is no sacrifice involved? I'm not going to give something to the Lord that doesn't cost me anything. And we might ask that same question when we're talking about a fast. How can you call it a fast if it does not offend the flesh to do it? How can you call it a fast if it doesn't cost you anything? And I'm not saying, you know, the more you spend, the more God is blessed or anything like that. But sometimes our giving and our sharing and our sacrificing is really just based purely on our surplus. It doesn't really even cost us anything to do it. I mean, it costs something, but there's so much extra. It's not costly. And that's not to assume that no one in here does that. I mean, sometimes that's the way it is. And these people were ultimately dishonoring the Sabbath because they made it all about them. It was a day that they sought their own ways. It was a day to seek their own pleasure. And it was a day to speak their own word. And that's pretty arrogant before God. And God is left wondering if any of it was for him. And so the point is pretty clear. You worship God with your phony fast. You don't know why God doesn't respond. And God corrects you and confronts you and challenges you to do better. You really want to impress me? You really want a fast that gets my attention? Then sacrifice your flesh and help your brother out of sin, and sacrifice your flesh and feed that poor man, and sacrifice your flesh and give me a day of worship. That's what I want. Is this not the fast which I choose? And we learn a lot there. Now, at this point is where I think the goodness of God really shines through, because God would have every right to say, you know, help your brother out of sin, feed the poor, honor the Sabbath, or else. And if you don't do those things, I will crush you into a fine powder. I will beat you until you bleed, and then I will beat you for bleeding, right? I mean, I will wear you out up one side and down the other if you don't do it. But that's not what God does. God says, this is what I want. And if you will do that, then I will bless you. And this is where we get into the if-then side. Now we get into verses 8 and 9, 10 through 12 and 14. Look at verse 8 now. This is if you divide your bread with the hungry, if you help your brother out of sin. Look at what God says in verse 8. Then your light will shine, will break out like the dawn. Your recovery will speedily spring forth. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. Look at the promises of God. If God's people begin to sacrifice their flesh, God will restore you, he says. Your light will break out like the dawn. Your recovery will speedily spring forth. I don't know what you feel about the current condition of our nation. I don't know what you feel. I have a pretty good idea. But wouldn't it be great to have recovery? Wouldn't it be great for God to recover some of the things that we've lost? And that's what God says. Well, your light will break out like the dawn. That's hope, isn't it? That's when the light shines like the dawn. You know, there's a light at the end of the tunnel. It'll all be better when morning dawns. That's hope. And God says, you know, if you'll start honoring me, fasting correctly, I can make you recover like that. He says God will guard you. He says your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Think about this. You remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt? They've just come out. They plunder the Egyptians. They're on their way out, and they get to the Red Sea, and they have to stop because it's the Red Sea. And what happens? Here comes Pharaoh behind them, remember? And he's coming up the backside, and now we're stuck. And the people are terrified, and Moses is praying. And in Exodus 14, 19, it says, the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. When he says, I'll be your rear guard, that's what he's talking about. I'm going to protect you from that which pursues you. I'm going to protect you from that which is after you, that which would topple you, like the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I will protect you from those that are after you. If you would fast as I would have you fast, I'm eager to defend my people. We find out in verse 9 that God will answer you. You will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. And wasn't that the problem of verse 3? We humble ourselves and you don't notice. Well, God says you don't fast right, but if you would fast right, I would definitely hear. How many times in your life have you heard this verse quoted? 2 Chronicles 7:14. And my people who are called by name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. It's not a foreign principle. Look down at verse 10, halfway down. After he says, if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, he says, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. God will guide you. That's what he says. The Lord will continually guide you. He will satisfy your desire in scorched places. That'd be nice. He'll give strength to your bones. Like a watered garden, God will refresh you, he says. And like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Then look at verse 12. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You'll raise up the age-old foundations. You'll be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Look at that. Rebuild, repair, restore, raise up age-old foundations. How many of you have ever heard of the good old days? Right? My good old days are probably a little different than Tommy or Max's good old days, but I watched their good old days on the Andy Griffith Show, right? How many of you think, man, the good old days? I think back to, like, I don't know, somewhere around 84. I don't know about 84, except I know that we didn't have cell phones, which was great, and the internet had never been invented, which was great, and you could only watch cartoons on Saturday morning for a couple hours anyway, so there wasn't nothing on TV, which was great, but all of my friends were going to be outside every day, all day, in their bicycles, in which we terrorized the neighborhood, drank from everybody's water hose. The only time you came home was when the streetlights came on, and when you came home, you knew you were going to have supper to eat, and it was really a great, great time. That's the good old days to me. And now I look now and you think, man, my kids are getting cheated, right? They think they have it good because they got an iPhone whatever deluxe super mega thing. And I'm like, that's nothing. I used to have a baseball card in the back wheel of my bicycle that made it sound like a motorcycle when I went down the road. You think an iPhone is cool? I'm telling you what's cool. We built ramps out of the junk pile behind my grandpa's shed. things that would kill normal kids, but we survived them all, jumping over everything on our bicycles. Stuff that kids now know nothing about. Every t-shirt I had had a ripped collar from playing tackle the man with the ball. We played bush league baseball on every blank lot all over town. I mean, it was just reality. And I look back at that and think, man, the good old days. Wouldn't it be great if it was safe again to do that? You know, now everybody's afraid of their neighbors. Now we hear about human trafficking. Now we hear about, all the threats that come across the internet. We hear just about all the dangers, this and that. You think, man, wouldn't it be great to go back to the good old days? And you understand God has that ability. All the promises he makes, but you have to want him. You have to want him. You say, well, I do want him. No, you have to want him worse than you want your flesh. Look down at verse 14. He just told us in 13 that if you honor the Sabbath, right, and you desist from your ways and seeking your pleasure and speaking your word, verse 14, that here comes the then you will take delight in the Lord, and I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth. I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And notice how this is put. In verse 13, God asked them to honor his Sabbath. He asked them to deny themselves and put him first. He asked them to stop their own ways and to seek his ways. He asked them to forsake their own words and speak his words. And he says, if you'll do that, then you will take delight in the Lord. And notice the order. Denial of self precedes delight in God. Do you see that? Denial of self precedes delight in God. This is where faith comes in. First, you leave the old life. Then he blesses you with the new. First, you sell your possessions. Then you get the treasure in the field. First, you deny yourself. Then you gain Christ. You honor and obey and trust God first, and then comes the blessing. He's not a God of proof. He's a God of confirmation. He tells the people, let go of your flesh. I'll make it worth your while. Fast for me. I will compensate you. Our Sunday school class studied this one this morning as the disciples watched the rich young ruler walk away. Matthew 19:27, Peter said to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. It'll be so worth it. But first, love him and seek him. God says, I will make you, this is interesting, I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. What is that? I'll make you ride on the heights, and I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob. Do you remember when Jacob had the little issue with Esau, and Esau and Isaac were conspiring to steal Jacob's birthright, or blessing actually, actually both, but the blessing. And Jacob goes in, and in a corrupt and immoral way, he dresses up like Esau and goes in, remember, and Jacob ends up blessing, or Isaac ends up blessing Jacob. But Esau wants to kill him, so Jacob has to flee, and he's going to leave the land. And the land is central to the story of Genesis because the land is the birthright. The land is the promise. The land is the inheritance. And Jacob's leaving it, and he's going to Laban, right, where he's going to live with his uncle. But on the way, as he's fleeing from Esau, he stops to sleep. And this is when he sees the heavens open and the angels ascending and descending on the ladder. And in Genesis 28, it says, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Interesting that Isaiah is also preaching not only to our generation, but to those Jews in exile. Wouldn't it be great if you could say in Babylon tonight where you lay, God says, I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to give you that land. And God says, humble yourself and I'll bring you home. Humble yourself and fast. The fast which I choose, and I'll bring you back. I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth. Israel, you know, they talk about Jerusalem. You always ascended to Jerusalem. I'll let you ride on the heights, and I'm going to give you the heritage of Jacob. That's the land, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And here's your final principle about humility. Humility is rewarded. It's rewarded. God dwells with the humble. God restores the humble. God compensates the humble. God guards the humble. God satisfies the humble. God strengthens the humble. God restores the humble. God repairs the humble. Humility is worth it because you gain the favor of God. It's not about what you're losing. It's really about what you're gaining. So as this chapter comes from a close, this loud sermon from Isaiah, God is happy to visit and reward his people, but he will do it not based on ceremony or some temporary symbolic religious charade. But if his people will humble themselves and give him what he desires, he is eager and happy to abundantly bless. They show that humility through their brokenness, helping the poor, helping their brother in sin, glorifying and honoring the Lord. If they'll give God that humility, that true fast, then God's blessing will follow. And that's a principle from the Lord that it's not just for Israel, that's always for his people. That's true about God. He honors people that do that because it's a sacrifice for him. It's a humility before him. So the next time you're looking to fast or humble yourself before God, maybe open your eyes to a brother caught in sin, or open your eyes to a poor man, or open your eyes to some priority in which you have yanked from the Lord and you can give back to him. And then perhaps we find the things which God desires and the blessing that follows. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we're just grateful for your goodness to us. And we're thankful, Lord, that you never change and that your mercies are new every morning, and that the God you were to Isaiah is the God you are to us. And so the promises and the principles you lay out for him are true for us too. That you're not looking for a people who will do ceremony right. You're looking for a people who will sacrifice their flesh to give you what you desire. Lord God, we want to be those people. We ask you to forgive us because often we're not. We get captivated by the flesh sometimes, and too often we sacrifice the things you desire for the things our flesh wants, and Lord, it ought not be that way. We do ask for your forgiveness and mercy, and that you help us walk humbly before you, that you help us to care about the things you care about, to walk and live like Christ in this world, and Lord, to be the type of people that cause you to take notice. Lord, you have been good to us. You have promised good to us. You have never failed us. It's we that have failed you, and Lord, we're sorry. Help us to be a faithful, loving, benevolent, caring people, a people of true biblical justice to those around us, and in honoring you that way, Lord. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for certainly his salvation, his righteousness. Thank you also for his example that we are not left wondering how to live. He showed us. James told us exactly what he did. Lord, help us to live like that. Honor and guide your church, Lord. Help us to honor you rightly, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.